So here's the, it's very interesting considering Randy's message this morning. Here's the title. Obviously, we didn't coordinate, so, but irony abounds. So now the rebellion of the covenant child. So I'm going to do the little life installment first here, and then we'll look at Isaiah 1 and Matthew 18 after we do that. So here's the installment. I was going to do more of my sister, but then I realized, well, that's not fair to her, and I kept chickening out getting full permission, so, and the full story too, but we're going to do a little bit of me first and then my sister and so forth. So it's very curious. Somewhere along the line, let's say maybe Rachel was 5 or something, we said to my mother, because I was entertaining Elaine and Rachel and maybe Sarah with my antics from childhood. We saw my mom, and Elaine says to her, I don't even know what to ask you about Stu and his childhood. And my mom goes, I think I have this as a quote, he was an easy child. And I thought, okay, well, that is an interesting, you know, either one, your memory fades over time or whatever. I mean, that's very, very interesting comment. So, in telling this little story, obviously our previous installments, you know, my parents wanted kids. So, you know, lo and behold, they had us, and that was their kids. So you think, okay, whoa, wow, that's interesting. I was asking a lady who had her just turned 65 this week. In her office, which I'm going to turn 65 in September, so I was teasing her. We had a little party, and I said, Sandy, what's the earliest memory you have? I was doing kind of icebreaker questions, and she was thinking, what? I don't even know what you're talking about. So my earliest memories were when I was about 4 years old. One, my sister was born. I remember that pretty well, because I got a pirate ship. That was the big thing. Plus, I stayed with my aunt. And so I remember those two things very well. Well, another memory right in that time frame is my parents, probably stimulated by that, we moved into a house. We'd previously been living in an apartment. So we went to a church that was not too far away. And I remember very vividly, being in the Sunday school, whatever, child care area, thinking, I do not believe in God. So we didn't spend a lot of time with that church. That was an interesting thing to think back on. But from that time on, I considered myself an unbeliever. I was very scrupulous about this as a child, that I was not going to ever imply to anybody I was a believer. I was not going to do anything that made it like I was a believer. Now, in this time frame, now we call it free-range children, right? So that's the term for it. In our day, and Randy and Jeff and I and another fellow were talking this a couple years ago now, and I realize this is very common. You know, our moms in particular didn't know where we were during the day. You know, once we got out of school, then we did stuff, and then we showed up at dinner. So it was like we had a second job. We clocked in every day at about 3:15, and then we clocked out about 5:45 or 6:15, and we did stuff in between. Now, what I have is a map here. When I was 7, we moved out to the country. So this is all mountains here. And this is off of Google yesterday, but so there wasn't quite as much stuff here, but you can see from this picture, these are mountains, no homes, mountains, 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 hills, and so forth. Here's where we lived. There weren't quite as many houses anywhere near then. So we moved from the city out here, and I really didn't know what to make of it. This is a very common thing. I've seen other kids later on go through this. You just don't know what to do. So all of a sudden, I went from a place where we had a neighborhood, houses on the neighbor street. I could go to any kid's house, and I was stuck out here. I really didn't know what to do with myself. So two things, you know, and I'm telling these tongue-in-cheek. Obviously, these are not the greatest things in the world, and I'll, when you see, you'll understand. One thing, some kid decided, you know, we were learning how to spell and so forth, read, so forth. So he decided he would share with me, he was 1 year older than me, lived in our neighborhood, all the dirty words. So I thought this was very curious. So I took all these dirty words, which were every word you could think of, and I cut pieces of wood, got out a paint can, and painted them on signs, and then pounded nails in the signs and put them around our house on the outside on oak trees. So obviously I had a lot of time on my hands. So then toward the end of this, we moved out here in the middle of the year. So like I said, presumably my mom looks back on this and says, okay, there was some adjustments going on or something, why she doesn't think this is terrible. So, you know, having, learning to read and all this sort of stuff, I realized there weren't, in our neighborhood, general area, I wasn't connecting as well as I wanted with some other kids. And there was a little girl that we went to school with, and I thought, well, I'd like to get to know her. So the way it worked, we all rode on a bus. The bus took like an hour to deliver us all over the place. Well, to get off at a different bus stop, you had to have a note from your parent. So I sat down with a typewriter. I was 7 years old, second grade. I sat down with a typewriter and typed, "Dear Mrs. Nielsen, Stuart," and I was trying to think, what could I have written? My vocabulary was fairly limited. I sure didn't type permission. I'm not sure I knew how to do apostrophes. So I said something like, "Stuart is getting off the bus with Janet, Mrs. Fleeman." And so you had to give this to your teacher. Your teacher had to initial it. Then you took the note from your teacher and you gave it to the bus driver. So I got off at this girl's bus stop. So
it worked.
That's right. Talk about a precocious little kid, right? So what do you think happened to my mother? Yeah. So this bus drove up and down. Our house is kind of below the road, but you could hear the bus go by because it went by several times for lower elementary, upper elementary, so forth. So the bus rolls up, rolls by, and there's no Stuart at the door. So my mother, of course, freaked out. She called this other kid. He told her I'd gotten off there, and she came wailing down there and got me. So my idea was, and this is, you know, in the mind of a 7-year-old, right? This seemed very feasible. This was doable. So here it is. It says it's 2.3 miles and it's 46 minutes by foot because it's uphill and downhill and so forth. This right here is what's known as Las Virgenes Road or Malibu Canyon. So that's a fairly highly traveled road. In those days, there weren't a lot of cars. But now, talk about a 7-year-old putting himself in danger. Okay, obviously. But my idea was, well, I could walk that far, right? And then here you walk up to the house. So, point of the story is apparently my mother had no further memory of that event, which is fortunate for her. But and the point of here is, in terms of rebellion, I mean, obviously, I, at a young age, considered myself opposed to God and was rebelling. Fortunately for me, third and fourth grade, another boy moved in. But all that meant was then we became vandals and thieves. This was mostly inflicted on outsiders, who we called city slickers, coming in to build in the area. We did, you know, all sorts of mischief like that. And I lied and deceived my parents repeatedly. Now, and then looking back, I realized, looking at all the things that happened to me, I can think of several times when I could have blinded myself, impaled myself on rebar, or killed myself in some other way, like clotheslining on barbed wire. We didn't have gangs in that area, so that was fortunate. We were the gang of sorts. Now, why does my mom legitimately think I was a fairly easy child? I mean, look at those pictures, right? Who would think that's a little rebel kid? That's third, fourth, and fifth grade. So, you know, obviously... So the point is, in terms of rebelling, even as a covenant child, yeah.
First picture is, sure, you can trust me.
I wonder what I did today, yes. I'm not talking. So, you know, I've thought, I really was rebelling. I really understood that I was doing that. We were very fortunate in that, not caught up in worse things, and I'm thankful for that. On the other hand, I liked school. Once I got to third grade, I had a teacher that had my number, and that was very good. She understood me. I mean, she would make me, threaten me to call me up to sit on her lap, so I would always do whatever she said. She would tease me in front of the class, which I responded to because we were learning cursive, and it was microscopic, my cursive. I don't know if I was doing that on purpose or whatever. So then somehow all the kids brought in magnifying glasses, and she had them all look at my handwriting and whatever. And so, you know, that sounds bad, but it was good for me. So things like that, I could see why. And I didn't backtalk. I didn't sass or anything. Everything I did was just deceptive. Now, so quickly, I reached my mom's height in the fifth grade and then was taller than her in the sixth grade. So these are important events. And I realized one day, so thinking back, memories, she couldn't make me. She could no longer physically make me. And I looked at her. I mean, we're having some go back and forth. And I realized, taller than you. And at that moment, I realized also, I must comply. I had to bend my will. So in rebellion, one of the first, you know, key things, I had to obey my mother, not because she was stronger than me, but because she had authority over me. And so that was very helpful. A second thing, in eighth grade, oddly enough, I hung around with two boys who were in ninth grade. We had grown up together, and they were in high school. They decided they had to expel me. I was no longer cool or whatever for them. So in looking back, I thought that was actually very, very helpful. A second group at school who we lived way far away from people who we went to school with and so forth went through a similar thing. And looking back, I thought it really came down to drugs. And so that was extremely helpful to me as a person, you know, and in God's providence, that they pushed me out, I couldn't go on with them, and so forth. And then third, I mean, I went to church. I mean, and I never had a battle with this or anything. And I listened and I understood what was being said. I just considered it not for me because I didn't believe. I was opposed to God. But it was cool. I was okay with that. And it was helpful in that many parents and other adults who were believers always took an interest in me. They were doing Sunday school. They were very caring to me. So that, you know, and thinking back, I was responding to that, but not fully. And then when I turned 20, I had changed colleges. I was really just drifting in a sense. I didn't know what to do or think anymore. And my mom said, why don't you read your Bible? So I went back to school, started reading my Bible. End of story. Yeah.
Did you like make it known to your parents when you were a small kid that you didn't believe?
No, I just, okay. I just. Well, no. No, because I went to church.
Okay,
but
you thought it, but you just never made it.
Well, I wouldn't go to, so as a teenager, I wouldn't go to Bible study. I wouldn't go to youth group. I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't do that. I do, you all are going to church, I'll go with you. That's it. Now, yeah.
Your friends that kicked you out, did they do so because you wouldn't do drugs with them? Or they knew that you...
No, it's more complicated than that. But I could see then in high school that was very helpful. So now my sister, whose story I started to set out to tell, and I couldn't find a good picture of her. Her experience was really, you know, on the surface, the opposite. So, and that's the challenge, and that's why I put up the rebellion of a covenant child. It was the challenge of becoming an adult. So, you know, this was, as a girl, attractive and, you know, decent enough in school and plenty of friends and active and so forth. Now, by contrast, she was very active in church youth groups in junior high and high school. And the big thing, you know, those who are really committed would go to Forest Home camp, and then she would go in the summer and in the winter and so forth. So then she gets to the end of high school and starts out at a junior college in the area. And which I always called high school with ashtrays. You know, that's the challenge. You feel like you're still in high school a little bit, and you're living with your parents and so forth, but supposedly you're an adult. So what happened was, I had just graduated from college and I moved back in with my parents and, was working and so forth. My sister was going to school and working and so on. So what started to happen, and probably over guys, who knows the exact origin or genesis of this, it seemed like practically every night my sister and my dad would get into some kind of argument. And they wouldn't wait, they wouldn't start it at like dinner. They'd wait until 10 p.m., just when I was going to sleep, you know. And so then I would get up and yell at them and so forth. So obviously a lot of tension. And so much so that, you know, I went out, which we had 4 acres. So I opened up our tent trailer and moved out there, just slept out there. That was my reaction to this nonsense. Point is just there was a lot of conflict. And what was my sister, she was trying to be independent as an adult, and yet she was dependent. She was running with these guys or who knows what and not. And because this is my mom's story, I'd have more on my sister from my mom's perspective. This culminated in a letter that my mom wrote to my sister telling her how disappointed she was with her behavior and so forth. And my mom laid it on my sister's bed, and my sister never came home and saw it. So she just kind of took off. She came around when she needed clothes. She broke into the house, so forth. And then kind of resolved it when that relationship and that particular situation ended. So from a parent's point of view, you have desired this child. You have loved this child. The child becomes an adult, and your relationship is broken. Number two installment is so that was when my sister was about 18. At about 23 years old, I'm living in Bakersfield. My mom calls me up and says, okay, sit down, whatever, you know, you're not going to believe this. What? Fran got married. I said, not using proper grammar. Who to? I don't know. What? She's living with you. How can you not know who she got married to? So she had gone to Catalina. They knew that, but didn't come home. She had gone there for the weekend, but didn't come home. And my sister was working at as a teller at my dad's credit union, or the credit union for Hughes Aircraft. So about Wednesday, my dad goes into, because he had been giving her a ride to and from work every day. He goes in there and he, I guess, says, you know, well, I'm going to get $10. So goes up in her line and says, so what's happening? I mean, are you coming home tonight? What's the deal? She says, no, I'm married. So, she'd known the guy about a month. She was living with my parents, and because the house is below the road, somehow he'd come up and honk or something on the road. She'd run up there and so forth. So, disaster, mess. You know, and obviously, so again, since this is my mom's story, this was a very hurt, big hurt to her, you know, and because she felt for my sister. I mean, the ultimate resolution of that was, and this is how I look at a lot of these sorts of situations, you get in them, but my sister was oriented toward her family and so forth, so, you know, then Christmas or whatever comes around, she wants to come around, of course, okay, we meet her husband, he was a real nice guy, and so forth. So, about 12 months had close to 12 months had gone by, and all this mess, you know, you've kind of worked through and so forth, and everybody. So they wanted to throw him a little party because they didn't have, obviously, a reception for their wedding or anything. And somehow in planning for that, my sister and her husband had an argument. Apparently, they'd never had an argument. So they had their first argument. So then, because of that, He told her he was going to get a divorce. That his parents had argued his whole life, and he wasn't going to go through, you know, a life of arguing. So he had to get a divorce, and they divorced. So married one year. So for her, you know, a mess. I mean, horrible in a sense of pain and so forth. And the resolution for her was she reconciled to my family and to the Lord, then remarried, has four kids, grandkid, so forth, all that sort of stuff. But this is kind of a basic life dilemma, if you will. What do you do with your adult kids or any covenant child who's rebelling? I mean, this is a challenge for us. We had in that little neighborhood up there, there was an amazing high proportion of people who became believers in the late mid 60s through 1980, somewhere in there. And as I think about the women in particular, one of the biggest driving forces was their kids. They were worried about a kid. They had a messed up kid. There was a kid who was challenged in some, you know, rebelling in some particular way. And that propelled them just to, for an answer. What is the answer? So here's two passages. I start trying to say, well, what do you do with rebellion? Where do you turn? What do you look at? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1 here. I'm really open to any scriptures, but if somebody wants to read for us, let's say verses 2 through 4, somebody from Isaiah chapter 1. So Isaiah's prophetic messages, Alfonso, great. Okay. So, in just looking at Isaiah as a passage and considering the basic principles and the basic message from chapter 1, obviously this is to Israel and to Judah, you know, in particular, as a whole. But obviously also there were believers. So the message here is to those who had the promise, the covenant, and are rebelling, are estranged, as the ESV says. In New American, it says, they have turned away from him. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. So in terms of the condition, I mean, this is a statement of the condition of the child who is in rebellion against the Lord. It seems appropriate to apply this. All right, and then we have a little bit more on this. If somebody wants to read from 5 to 9, it continues the same thought, but Mike. Okay, and that's obviously severe judgment there. You know, my statement about my youth is about in the sixth grade, from the sixth to the seventh, I couldn't figure out why my parents didn't trust me. This was a great mystery. You know, and I had a hard time putting two and two together. I continually deceived him because my basic approach was I'd learned from my little adventure as a 7-year-old. The main thing was think it through better and then don't get caught, right? So, you know, in deception, we live in deception and don't see the results of our deception. And in my example, I couldn't understand why in simple things they didn't trust me, even though I was a lying little deceiver. Though I had a nice, cute little smile and so forth. So, you know, that's the condition. Why am I like this? I mean, this is the message. Why you are in difficulties, struggles. Can you see that? Now, if somebody wants to read 10 to 15, here is a basic temptation of one who has been in the covenant. You understand the religious practices, right? So this is the challenge of the temptation of hypocrisy. 10 to 15. Somebody wants to read it.
Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood.
Okay. So, I suspect we don't see this as often. It's just the nature of our society today. But, you know, clearly in God's calling to his people, out of iniquity, they were living a life of hypocrisy in that they were doing the religious things without meaning them. The closest I can come to this is the challenge that Jonathan Edwards faced in following his grandfather's in the same church his grandfather had pastored for many years. His grandfather had a practice where kids who were baptized as covenant children were just allowed to kind of go on and continuing into taking communion. And Edwards could see there was a divide there. He was concerned for those who, though they were in the covenant as children, covenant children, they were not believers as adults. And yet, because of that tradition, they continued to take communion. So I think this is a fair statement of a temptation that we have for children who grew up in the church, if you will. Then let's look at, if somebody wants to read 16 and 17. Okay. So here's a call to repentance, if you will. You know, when parents are dealing with children, of course, this is a very nuanced thing. Okay. Well, how do you call a child to repentance without basically nagging, harping, and so forth? You've talked about it 100 times already. You know, is it set? So forth. But we are to call to repentance those who have fallen away. And here's God's call to his people. And then let's look at 18 through 20. Somebody can read that. And so then, you know, we have grace contrasted with the ultimate end of judgment. I mean, God is calling to repent and to receive the benefits and the measures of grace and mercy. You know, this much quoted, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. And that we use as the answer in calling anyone to the Lord, but in particular, one who knows the difference and has heard the message. And then, you know, contrasted, if you refuse and rebel, judgment. You'll be devoured by the sword. You know, like I say, you know, I've pondered this, and obviously any number of us have struggled, you know, how do you call an adult child to the Lord in their problems, in their struggles, and so forth? So I just happened to turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and I thought, it's about as good as I can come up with. Anybody want to amplify this or any other scriptures? I have Matthew 18. We'll spend a few minutes looking at that maybe, but yeah, Bill, any thoughts on this too?
Persistently.
Right.
Myself say I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but don't say so.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's my illustration from my own life. So, obviously, I considered myself independent. And I was confident in that. Well, from a very young age, I'm fine. Well, that's the, you know, that's the refrain of the adult child in rebellion too. I'm fine doing my thing. You do your thing. Yeah, Bill.
You're showing a difference in terms of rebellion, out showing rebellion, and then rebellion that's more internal.
Yeah.
Can our conformity in the Lord be likewise very expressive or very?
Well, it's both, clearly, right? Yeah.
Well, some people may manifest.
Yeah, exactly.
But I mean, you wouldn't say your conformity was any better or any worse than your sister's.
No.
But it showed a different expression.
Right. That's the point. Right. Exactly. I mean, and I can't speak for her, but I think, you know, in general, she didn't see herself the way I did when we were young, when either of us was young. But then she struggled with it more as an adult, whereas apparently I had worked that out. And yet, my mom didn't think I was an evil little kid. I mean, I think I was an evil little kid. But on the other hand, people thought I was nice. I didn't talk back. I, you know, worked hard at school. I could talk to adults on a reasonable level, so forth. So, but what was in my heart was evil. And then, the Lord in His mercy, I did not carry out every evil thought that I ever had. So I'm very thankful for that. I don't see myself as any better than anybody else in having not carried something out. Bill.
But I would say your sister would be the one in the rescue mission that would have the conversion story.
Right.
You'd be sitting there.
Right.
Mom's view of you.
I'm protecting my mother.
Yeah. And she was protecting my reputation, too.
Right.
Mom thinks you, you know. So just don't let that happen.
Now, for us in our family, I mean, there was never, in essence, alcohol or drugs really propelling this. And that adds a whole different dimension, as we know.
Yeah.
So, you know, again, protected providentially in that respect. Randy.
And you know, I've got a daughter who is a covenant breaker to a very, very severe degree, which, in coming to the text this morning, all of that is in the background of my thinking, and realizing that, you know, reformed Christians, as opposed to panicky Arminians, we can too easily relax our parenting duties and fold them into the sovereignty of God. And I thought I had seen some bad examples of that before I had children, or just as I was having my first. And I sort of thought, I'll never do that. I will be most diligent to stay on top of what's happening with my children, to always be inculcating in them a sense of sin, a sense of repentance, a sense of Christ, you know, that. And really missed it with my daughter. And, you know, that's my continued heartache today. So what's the other side of it? You know, rebellion of a covenant child. Well, for me, it's like Bill said, you're going to do what you're going to do, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And what I'm going to do is never stop praying.
Uh-huh.
Never stop. And it's been hard because my own knowledge of how does God bring covenant breakers to repentance the way of the transgressor is hard.
Right.
So the kinds of things that I have to pray for are not nice blessings. It's really village channel. You know, Ben Ockett, Sheldon Ben Ockett, The Severe Mercy, that book. That's the concept. I have to pray for God's most severe mercies. Because apart from God taking her to the end of her everything, will she turn to Him?
Right. I mean, that's why you look at verse 7 of Isaiah 1 here. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. And that's why, I mean, I looked at this and I thought, well, of course, okay, my house hasn't burned down, but same old, do you get it? I am completely, I don't know what I'm doing, I don't know where I am, I don't understand this. You know, for me, UCLA and Claremont, where I transferred, were helpful in the sense that, you know, okay, I'm opposed to you, God. I can do whatever I want. And then I got to college, and I saw all these people doing what they want, and I was aghast. I thought, well, this is terrible. Right. I'm not doing this stuff. This is, you know, I saw the end. I saw the desolate city, and I didn't want the desolate city, but I didn't know what else to do. So I drifted. I just went. I could articulate that. So you see this end. Bruce.
It's interesting historically when Isaiah wrote this, you see the names of the kings. The northern kingdom was relatively prosperous, and then all of a sudden they deteriorated really quickly. Isaiah saw all of that. Hezekiah's. But Judah's relatively safe because of several of those kings. Isaiah's writing this maybe 150 years before Nebuchadnezzar. There's 150 years there of judgment and calling, and then the end finally comes. And we look at this. I read this and I say, well, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar wiped them out. It's foreshadowing.
Right.
But there's 150 years here before it's happened, and Isaiah's saying, this is the condition of your heart.
Right.
And this is what's going to happen to your nation.
Yeah. Because of that. So for us individually, in calling to someone to repent, you know, there are all these things that are multiplied in your life, these struggles. I mean, as Christians, we're not without struggles, but the struggles of the desolation of your life, the city of your life, is before you. And we're calling you. And yet, like Israel, you're saying, I'm doing okay. Carrie, did you?
No. I'm just, yes. I was just thinking, I was like, I wouldn't want to go through the struggles of life without.
Right. Yeah. Bill, did you have something?
Well, so many people do choose to go through the struggles.
Right.
I was thinking of an illustration of what it is to read, you know. If you can read, go into a supermarket, and you read the signs, and you go right to the spaghetti, and you go right to the register, and you're out of there. And if you can't read, it's up and down every aisle until you find it. Life is hard.
Yeah.
And there must be something like that with the faith. I mean, for whatever
reason,
people choose not, or they're not saved. Life is harder, is it not?
Yes. We get Bill's analogy. It doesn't apply to all of us. But, and again, here in Isaiah, so we don't have time. We won't look at Matthew 18 to talk about some of the things there. But it is a message of mercy. I mean, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. That's what we're calling to. Here's your city is desolate. Your sins are multiplied. You're covering them up with these false offerings and so forth. Come away from that. There is mercy. There's also judgment too. So, Mike.
It's not just occurred to me that even though you had, since there's a God, I'm making an assumption here, which you can confirm or deny. You've had a Bible.
Oh yeah, yeah. Or I took it back from home. I mean, I would go home frequently, but yeah, it was not a. No, I mean, my last quarter at UCLA, I've always thought, and Randy can't make a connection, but I've always thought maybe it was Randy that sat down with me I had an hour break in classes, between a couple of classes. It was around lunchtime, it didn't make sense to go back to my apartment. The two classes were in an area that were a little removed from other areas. So I'd sit out there and eat lunch and read. So one day, two guys sat down with me. And they say, hey, you want to talk? Sure. So obviously, I figured out real quick they were going to do a Christian talk thing. And, you know, we chatted a little bit. And I said, hey, I understand it. In fact, you know, really, I go to a church where they preach the gospel. I understand, in general, the message. And it's really great for people who need that. That was like a prick in my conscience. I said that to those guys. And so it was quite a while before I came to the Lord. But saying that out loud to guys, two guys I'd never met before in this context, I thought, you know. That was fall. So that would have been, '73. Yeah, I mean, you were at UCLA then. But. So yes, I mean, I I'd seen people that I knew, kids that, because there were a whole bunch of kids who came to the Lord in that church and so forth. So I had the basic idea.
Oh, yeah, I knew that you'd heard all this stuff.
Yeah.
The fact that you'd
and I had a Bible.
Bible
right. Or it took one, and it had my name on it. I mean, I'd been given a Bible with my name on it. I sat down and read.
You're supposed to have left at home today.
Right. Yep. All right. Any other thoughts? So, Lord willing, next week we're going to talk about something that is difficult. It's a jump off from my mom's life, but it's related to the basic theme. And I'm pretty sure I haven't reread the material to organize it to see if it'll work, but I'm pretty sure it does. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield is a lady who became a lesbian. She actually became a professor of gender theory and studies in a literature department at Syracuse University, and then came to the Lord. So her story is one of, if you want, rebellion that goes way, way beyond to a place where it seems like you can never come back. And can you come back? And the Lord brings her out of that. So, because the coming to the Lord showed her she could not continue in any relationship she had, nor in any aspect of her vocational life. I mean, she had to give everything up. I don't think I've seen that one.
If you get a chance, in the early first two chapters, she gives one of the most incredibly clear statements of identity from gender-centered sexual identity of position to Christ-centered. And she talks about this transformation in a way that I had never heard it presented so biblically true or so clear.
Hmm.
And it's just a fascinating thing where she talks about what really she came to understand.
Right.
It, just.
And there's, I mean, I think that runs through the book pretty thoroughly that I have. So. Anyway, and in the context of whatever, I mean, the full life of a woman. So we have all these gender questions and so forth today. And there's actually, so I have that, and I have from World Magazine a while ago, several people who are featured who had gone through hormone therapy and surgery and so forth and then came out of it. And, you know, their comments on what, how society is receiving this and saying this is a wonderful thing and fine for people and don't believe it, so forth. So I think we're going to, I'm going to try and lump all that in one session. So, Randy, why don't you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for this sort of, it's just to really bring life, the biography of Christian experience to life, compare it to Scripture, for us to think through these things. Every one of us, because of family, can relate to these things. Every one of us, because of children or siblings or families of origin, whatever. We identify with these kinds of things, Father. And thank you for Stu's sharing of this with us, taking us back to Scripture. And our prayer would be, Lord, especially for any of us who have siblings or children, grandchildren that don't know you, is that you would hear our prayers, that you'd be gracious, and that you would bring your lost and strange sheep back to the fold. And that you'd be so gracious to us that even that we might even see it in our days with our eyes, but enable us to be faithful nonetheless, enable us to believe that your great concern is not only for us, but for our children, that we might see them saved. In Christ's name.